We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word.
Mark chapter 15. Mark records for us, beginning in verse 1, "Immediately in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' He answered and said to him, 'It is as you say.' And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, 'Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you?' But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, 'Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?' For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them," somewhat like we talked about during Sunday school about preventing others from doing righteousness and seeking the Lord. Verse 12, "Pilate answered and said to them again, 'What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?' So they cried out again, 'Crucify him.' Then Pilate said to them, 'Why, what evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, 'Crucify him.' So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head, and began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' Then they struck him on the head with a reed, spat on him, and bowing the knee, they worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away, led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which is translated, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he is calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last and said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Verse 42, now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb, which had been hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid.
Grateful that you're here this morning with us, and invite you to take your bulletin and the notes that you find in there so you can follow along with the message this morning as part two. And although I will be speaking about membership in the local church in particular, that's been my burden last week and this, and for some time to share with you just to review and sharpen up our understanding of that matter. Brother in the back, I'm not going to call out your name, but you know I'm watching you back there. He's laughing. I always do that to him. We're so glad that you're with us today. If you're here and visiting, I see some visitors in the back. Thank you for coming. I appreciate that. And although we're going to be speaking about church membership, I want to be sure that you understand that when I talk about local church membership, although it's not optional, it's not something that we can just blow off, it is also not something that saves our souls. When you come to Christ, well, this is the thing. A lot of people think when they come to God that they have to bring their cup and they have to bring it full as they can. And they say, "Here, God, look at this. Check it out. See what I've done." What you don't realize is that the Christian faith teaches us that we all come to God with an empty cup. And we must ask Him to fill it from the very bottom to the very top. Some days you may feel like your cup isn't too full, if I may extend the metaphor just a little bit, and you feel like, "Ooh, it's running a little dry here." You know, you're in the spiritual doldrums. Things aren't as maybe luscious and fruitful as they could be. But you know what? You got to go back to God and ask for Him to fill that cup. You have to, my friends, you have to. There's no other way. You know, any good thing that you have comes from God above. Every good gift is from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. So you come to Him, you don't say, "Look, Lord, I'm the member of this church. I've done this, I've done that, I've kept the commandments and everything." Forget it. All that stuff falls out of your cup because your cup has a hole in the bottom. You need to come with a cup of faith, the cup that will receive from God. And so that's our message in kind of the big picture. For those of you that maybe don't know Christ yet or haven't followed Him in faith, haven't committed yourself to Him, and I want to make sure that you know that's baseline. Salvation comes by faith in Christ alone, by His grace, according to His mercy which is more than we could ever need, more than our sins ever could add up to be. As my wife sang, as vile as we might be, as far away from God, He will take those sins, if we simply ask in faith, and cast them into a sea. Remember what the song said, with no bottom and no shore. That's a great word right there. Great word. So, we talked last time about the endangered state of the church, and particularly how we are failing a little bit in these days compared to past decades as far as the strength of the church. We're at a bit of a low ebb in our country after many decades of somewhat a better record, but even that is something that needs to be taken a look at carefully, because lots of churches have struggled with this question of real, true, meaningful membership. We're not talking about membership in a social club here. It's a much different kind of thing. Last week also we looked at the biblical data that supports formal membership structure in the local church, which justifies our belief that membership, church membership, means to be a connected and vital part of a local assembly of believers. A connected and vital part of a local assembly of believers. And we concluded last week with a simple question: are you a member of a local church, or are you a member of this local church? If you're watching online, are you a member of a local church more generally, or this one particularly? And today we're going to turn our attention to the question of how exactly is that implemented and what does it mean? So we've established that the New Testament justifies a practice of membership in the church. 1 Corinthians 5, for example, the church knew who was in and who was out, and how you treated people that were in versus how you might treat people that are out. People put out of the church, people that are just outside generally that are not of the faith yet. So we justified that. But now what about the implementation? So within the parameters that we talked about last week, okay, you have to go back and listen to all of that again if you don't remember or weren't here. We believe that local churches have latitude to implement church membership that meets the particulars of their situations within, again, the biblical context that we talked about. There are four requirements that we believe are biblical and applicable to all churches that are of the Christian faith. First of all, and I've just listed them there, first of all, the member must be regenerated, baptized, conducting himself as a Christian and in agreement with the Constitution and doctrinal statement. The first two, regenerated and baptized, are the main concerns, I think, and the other two sort of follow along naturally. But what I'd like to do is go over these just briefly, kind of like we do in our membership class. First of all, it is, and this is a debated issue in church history, church membership is to be a regenerate church membership. It must be, although some have doubted that, or some have said, well, I want my children to have the benefits of church membership, but they're not professing faith, so can we have them be members? Well, inevitably, if the church leadership says yes to that, guess what happens? The next generation, and the next generation after that. You have a church of largely unsaved people, which is an oxymoron in the Bible. We don't wish to welcome anyone into membership who does not give a satisfactory evidence of conversion. The church is, by definition, made up of regenerate people. And a church that does not, that knowingly welcomes unregenerate people into its church family is not a biblically operating church. Across the sweep of church history, this has raised controversy, yet it's crystal clear from Scripture that a Christian church cannot have non-Christian members. You have to be a member of the body of Christ before you can be a member of a local church. But this qualification to be a member is only one side of it. Identifying with your local church and becoming a part of it is a critical piece of your new spiritual life. Qualification to get in is one thing, but the participation, you belong in a church family as a member because you're a Christian. This is the center of our understanding of what church membership is, that we're part of the family of God and we're committing to one another to live together as Christians. We don't believe in a formality/paperwork version, a bureaucratic version of church membership that just has somebody on a list. You know, you've checked the box. You're now a member of the club. you've paid your dues, that kind of thing, like in a social club. It's really becoming part of a family, and regenerate church member, regenerate people want to be part of that family, and we're going to see why as we go on this morning in looking at this topic. Let me just mention, too, since we talked about this idea of being a member of a church, we gave some biblical data about it, but I didn't cover super well the idea of the word itself last week. We might look at, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd go there with me. I mentioned this, but I didn't highlight it or go in any depth. Ephesians 4:16 says, "From whom," this is Christ, "from him, the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." This uses the word meros in Greek, which means a part of. And a similar word in 1 Corinthians 12 is used. 1 Corinthians 12:12 is melos. It just differs by one letter in the Greek text, which means a member. Similar meanings to these words. If you are a member of a church, that's the same as saying you're a part of that church. The word member is used in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4, as well as this word part. Now, there's some, exegetical details that need to be worked out. Sometimes when the Bible uses the word member, it's not referring to a local church member. It's referring maybe to a member of the larger body of Christ or a body part, like in 1 Corinthians 12, you know, that some members are more modest and some are more out there, you know, and some are more forward and some are hidden and so on, body parts. But when it's speaking about people who are part of a church, it often does speak about people who are part of a local assembly. But the word part or member, I think, can be slippery a little bit in that, you know, we can get away with saying, for instance, I'm a part of Fellowship Bible Church, even though maybe I only attend about half of Sunday morning services and do not have a vital connection to most of the members of the church, most of the other people in it. But in Christian theology, the word melos or meros, part or member, doesn't allow such a sloppy use or imprecise use. Part and member are basically interchangeable in that they mean that you're a vital, connected piece of the family of Christ. So I suggest that when we use the word part, like I'm a part of this church or I'm a member of this church, we think of it with the added biblical flavor of the word fellowship. Coincidentally, our name has fellowship in it, the word koinonia from Greek. That is, we think of it in terms of a partnership. Does that make sense? If you say, I am part of the partnership, I'm not merely a spectator, I'm a partner, I am a business associate. Now, that's not the greatest analogy, but you understand what I mean. It's not like I show up to the meetings and I just sit there with my arms crossed and I just listen and then I go home. It's that I'm a piece of the action. I'm a shareholder in the firm. I'm really a part of this, not just a hanger on around the edges. Does that make sense? That's what we mean when we say you're a part of the church, not just a passive part of it, but an active part of it. Church membership arises from the nature of our connection to Christ. If we are united, let me say that again. Church membership arises from the nature of our connection to Jesus Christ. If we are united to him in his death, in his burial and his resurrection, if we are united to him in his eternal life, John 17:3, this is eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and his Son whom you've sent, and a number of other verses as well that I've listed in the notes from last week. If we are united to him, then we are a part of him and thus part of his body. And that body, all the members of that body, share likewise in these great realities. Let me select one verse here. Ephesians 2:19, since we're in Ephesians. It says there, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." You are a part of this. So if you're a believer, you're not an island. Does that make sense? You're not a lone ranger believer. You can't be, because you're part of a larger body, whether you like it or not. You know, whether you like people or not. Remember what Jansen talked about this morning? You can love people. I love all the people in the church. I just don't like some of them, he says. Right. Good try. Trying to make that distinction is a pretty fine, pretty narrow fence to be sitting on. You know, it hurts to sit on that fence. No, man, you can't think like that. We're members of one another. You are a part of God's family. And that includes in the church. I mean, if you say, well, I'm a part of God's family, but you never have any association with people actually, or any, you know, co-worship with them or any gathering with them, then really, what are you saying? It's just, it's like a fiction in that way. The Lord loves the church because the church is part of Himself. It's His body, Ephesians chapter 5. Anyway, back to our basic qualifications. Number one, regenerated. Somebody has to be saved in order to be a member of the church. If it becomes evident that they are not saved, then the church should say, "I'm sorry, but you cannot be a member here. You're welcome to come and attend. You're welcome to hear the Word of God preached." In fact, we encourage it if you don't know the Lord, but you cannot be a part of the church that way. We can't affirm that. I'll talk more about that in a few moments. Secondly, to be qualified to be a member of a church, you must be baptized. Truly regenerate people will also be baptized by immersion in water as a public testimony of their faith in Christ and their union with Him. In the New Testament era, it would be entirely unheard of for somebody to say, "I'm a Christian, but I refuse to be baptized." Now, there are actually systems of theology that teach that. Modern Christians don't get baptized. That was for the first century, or that was for Jewish Christians, or some other strange teaching. That's not what we teach here, because we don't believe that's what the Bible teaches. In the New Testament era, a person professing faith and refusing baptism would be called a fraud. Baptism was seen as the initiatory entrance ritual into the faith and thus into the church. It didn't enter somebody into salvation, because we know, like, for example, we always use this, the man on the cross who said, "Lord, remember me," and Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." They had no time to be baptized. Let's be realistic. Baptism is not required in order to be regenerated, but regenerated people are required to be baptized if they can at all. So it's an initiatory entrance ritual into the faith. It's not the actual entrance into it. Just like the Lord's table is a ritual that pictures our participation with Christ and our appreciation of His death for us, but it doesn't save us. If you refused baptism back in those days, there's no way a church family could affirm that you're walking with Christ. Let me say it this way. I know this will be offensive to some and even some churches, but church leaders out there and us, if you're toying with the idea of being willing to welcome in unbaptized people into your formal church membership, you're going down a dangerous and wrong path. Do not succumb to the temptation. What's the temptation? Well, we want more members. We want more people participating somehow. We want to let them teach. We want to have more people, volunteers. We want to pad our numbers so that when I go and talk to other pastors, I can say, you know, I have more members in my church now than I did last year, and this is how many I have, and so on. That's all foolishness. That's pleasing men, not pleasing God. My friends, baptism is required for church membership. The risen Christ, listen, the risen Christ with all of the authority invested in Him. How much authority was that, by the way? All of it. All authority, He said, has been given to me in heaven and on earth. The risen Christ with plenary authority said, "Go and make disciples and baptize them baptize them. If you refuse that, you're refusing Jesus, basically to his face, because he's here with us. Third requirement, Christian conduct. You can see why this is from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, if the guy who was in sin in 1 Corinthians 5 was not a part of that church and he came in and said, hey, can I be a part of that church, this church, what would they say to him? No, thank you, because your life does not show that your profession is genuine. You know the sin that that man was involved in. I won't go into it here. So Christian conduct is, now, is one's Christian conduct going to be perfect? Absolutely not. But the question is this: are you dealing properly with things when your conduct is out of line? You know what? This is the irony of it, the ironic thing. What does a righteous person do when they sin? Repent, confess, apologize. That's what righteousness does. It doesn't mean that we are perfect yet. We cannot be until glory. God has seen to it to keep us, I think, in part humble, to remind us that we are but dust, we are but flesh. And we need that humility, because too many of us can become arrogant and proud in whatever our endeavors are. Are you dealing properly with things? You need to be confessing sins to God, repenting of them, making things right with your spouse, your children, parents, fellow believers, acquaintances, and so on. If you're not able to do that, if you just pretend a little silent treatment for a couple days is going to solve it, you're dead wrong. Dreadfully wrong. Repentance and confession is what Christian conduct looks like when a momentary non-Christian actions and attitudes creep into our lives. Righteous people repent of their sins. Unrighteous people do not repent of their sins. This is why it's not right to say, oh, the church is full of hypocrites. If the church is full of people who don't repent of their sin and don't confess and don't reconcile and don't be restored, yeah, then okay, I'll let you use that term. But the church is full of sinning people who apologize and are reconciled, and how could we call them hypocrites if they do that? If they don't, certainly. Fourth requirement, so regenerated, baptized, conduct as a Christian, and then I call it church belief or agreement with the doctrine and constitution of the church. We require that you read through the constitution and doctrinal statement and affirm that you will uphold them. We haven't left any room for so-called scruples or crossed fingers, I'll call it. You know, yeah, I believe most of it, you know, but not some of it. What I've said is this. You're agreeing to be under our doctrine in submission to that. And if you're unsure about a point of it or don't understand it to the nth degree, that's okay. You know, I remember one time we had a membership class and somebody said, well, you have the Trinity in your doctrinal statement, but I don't understand that. Well, welcome to the club, okay? Yeah, we grasp it to a certain extent, you know, three persons, one God, God Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and so on. We get that, but, you know, that tasks the mightiest theologians' maximum understanding of Scripture to be able to explain the Trinity. Yes, we understand that, but we do believe it. We understand it only partly. However, if something becomes untenable for you to live under when you're a member of the church, and then you need to make that known. On your honor, you make that known and seek more instruction on that matter to clarify your beliefs, or seek to, unfortunately, maybe seek to transfer to another church. When might that happen? Well, if you come to a radically different view about eschatology, or you say, you know what, I've been convinced by the covenant theologians that we need to baptize babies in this church, and we're going to say, no thanks, we're Baptistic, and we don't do that, because we believe that only candidates for baptism are people who consciously express faith in Christ. We're not baptizing infants into the old covenant or into the new covenant apart from their personal profession of faith in Christ. And so that person would have to, by conviction, transfer to a church that was of like faith to theirs, which is not with ours. Now, our church has voluntarily placed these fences around itself, and I know historically that's the case, to say this is who we are and this is how we seek to operate. Our method of membership is how we've decided to practically implement church membership, that teaching in the New Testament, to know really who is part of the church and who isn't part of the church. Because if you're not saved, if you're not baptized, if you're not living like a Christian should live and not agreeing with sound doctrine, then we can't in good conscience affirm you as one who belongs to this Christian church. Does that make sense? Is everybody with me? Give me a sign here that you're alive. All right, good. Yeah, that's good back there. Now, there is somewhat of a debate about how much detail should be in our doctrinal statement and constitution. I'm sure you can understand that. Like some pastor is going to say, well, I think this is how much, and some other one's going to say this is how much. When I came to this church, I joined the church knowing that this was how much, this is what we had, and we've made adjustments to it over the course of the years because there were things that could be added or things that needed to be clarified or fixed in the constitution. And, you know, obviously, those documents, the doctrine and statement and the Constitution, are not Bible. So they're man-made documents and subject to change and subject to improvement as we judiciously evaluate. Sorry for the delay in my processing. There's just some things going on in the extended ministry of the church that are troubling my soul. But back to this, there is that debate, and so some people say, well, a bare-bones doctrinal statement would be better because more people could assent to it. Now, if you have too many details, then you're going to exclude people from the church. Well, I understand that, and they might say, well, that lends to division. You're dividing up the body of Christ. And again, I understand what they're saying, but I'm wondering if it's not coming from the best motivation. And what I would offer is, on the other side of this equation, that having a quite specific doctrinal statement that this is what we believe about the body of Christian faith actually enhances unity instead of causing division. Because normally what happens in a church with a very broad belief system, that is a very short doctrinal statement, is you're going to have people who are going to come to theological blows over baptizing infants or not baptizing infants, or this eschatology or that eschatology, which has real implications for how we do church ministry. Is the kingdom now, or are we supposed to be doing social work, or is the kingdom later and social work is not the focus of our mission in the church? And so then it can cause a division. We don't want to have that kind of division, so we just set up the way it was and we leave it that way, largely, so that it's clear who we are. And if you don't fit in that, you know, those fences, that's fine. I'm not going to, you know, cause a problem about it, but you need to find a church in which you fit into their fences. Does that make sense? So if somebody's truly come to a position of post-millennial theology, that's not what we believe and teach here. You're not going to get that here. We're not going to allow that to be taught here because we believe that's wrong. Then you're going to have to kindly go to another place that does believe like you do and carry on the work of the ministry as you see fit, but that's not how we see fit. Our church covenant is this: having been led, as we believe, by the Spirit of God to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God, angels, and this assembly, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with one another as one body in Christ. So when we have our, you know, when we join the church, this is the covenant that we're making with each other. Now listen to this next phrase. We promise, by the aid of the Holy Spirit. We do not promise on our own strength. We do not promise apart from faith. We do not promise apart from the power of God. We promise with God's help to forsake the paths of sin, to walk in the ways of holiness all the days of our lives. With this view, we engage to strive together for the advancement of the church in knowledge, holiness, and comfort, to promote its prosperity and spirituality, to sustain its worship, ordinances, discipline, and doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of the ministry and the expenses of the church. That's what we are promising together to do, my friends, who are members of this church, to the relief of the poor and the spread of the gospel throughout all nations. When we partner together with the church, listen, the most important thing, I think, in a way, is what Jansen talked about this morning, about what Paul, when Paul spoke in the end of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, what is our joy or crown of rejoicing? Isn't it you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ? There's nothing really more important than that. Now you might say, well, God's glory is more important than that. Christ's glory, yes, I understand. Okay, we got that. Put that, that's up there. But as far as us, what about us? Our hope and intention and glory and joy is that everyone that I'm looking at right now, everyone that's watching me on that YouTube, knows Christ, is progressing in holiness, and will stand before the judgment seat of Christ having more than just passing through the judgment with more than flame eating up everything that they have. You know what I'm saying? That they come through the judgment, they're standing there before Christ, they're able to share in His glory, in the joy of salvation, knowing that they have borne fruit for Christ, that their lives have meant something for Him on this earth, and that they are there and receiving a commendation of well done, good and faithful servant. That is what we're hoping for. Nothing else matters. Look, you could, I don't even know how to say, you could be nothing in this life. Zero. At the bottom of the barrel, below the bottom of the barrel, as far as life condition or finances or, you know, job or whatever. But if you follow Christ and you are there in the end, I mean, you could be at the end of your last breath and maybe you don't have the medical insurance to help, or you don't have even care available to you, like many of our brothers and sisters have had throughout the course of world history, and they just expire just like that. If they're saved, they will be before the Lord. Yeah. Yeah, dressed in robes of righteousness, richer than anything else they could have had on this earth. That's the kind of thing that matters. So when we're covenanting together as a church, we're striving together for the advancement of one another in knowledge and holiness and comfort, prosperity and spirituality, worship, ordinances, discipline, doctrines. Why? Because those are the things that lead us onward and upward. Far be it from us to be going on the broad path to destruction. That's a deceiving path, by the way. It's all nicely landscaped and has, you know, the word heaven over that broad door. And everybody thinks they're going there. And sometimes it's pretty nice along the way, you know. But it's the broad way that leads where? We want to help each other to be on the narrow way that leads to life eternal. Our covenant goes on and says, we also promise to maintain family and private devotions, to educate our children according to the Scriptures, to seek the salvation of our kindred and acquaintances, to walk circumspectly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, you know, you keep your word, and exemplary in our deportment, be zealous in our efforts to advance the testimony and cause of Christ. We further promise, again, by the aid of the Spirit, to walk together in Christian love and watchfulness. Listen to this: giving and receiving admonition with meekness and affection. I want to say this, that our love for one another drives us to give admonition when it's needed, and our love sometimes has to be on the receiving end of admonition when we need it. Makes sense? With meekness and affection, to remember each other in prayer, to aid each other in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian sympathy and feeling and courtesy of speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation and mindful of the command of our Savior to secure it without delay. To be reconciled soon. A lot of people don't want to be reconciled. I'm thinking about this, helping each other in sickness and distress. Although it was a very distressful time in the first year or two of the pandemic in our country, both globally but also nationally, but locally as well, when you'd see people that would get sick at various levels, and some would terribly ill and fevers for days, and it was just a delight to me, though, to observe members of the church helping one another. Like, we'll go buy you some stuff that you need, or an oxygen sensor or medicine or food, and bring it to your door, and we're not going to say hi, we're going to leave it on the porch and run, but we're going to help. We're going to try to help one another, bring a COVID test or do something like that. That's helping in sickness and distress. When a mom is bedridden waiting for the birth of a child, and we can help with meals and so on. Finally, we promise that when we remove from this locality, we'll as soon as possible unite with another church of like stand where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the principles of God's word. Well, I guess that's going to be my conclusion today, folks, that you would think about real qualified membership in the church, and that you think about that church covenant that we've promised with one another. We don't have time for me, unfortunately, to go on to the second half of my message today, but don't worry, God willing, we'll come back to it the next time. Our Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to be truly members one of another, that we would have this kind of care and reconciliation and love and concern for the spiritual well-being of each other and not just mundane earthly things. Lord, we pray that if somebody here today hasn't been born again, or they have but they haven't been baptized, or they have but they're not walking as a Christian, or they are but they have some disagreement with our church doctrine or practice, would you change their hearts? Would you bend them, cause them to come underneath the authority of the all-powerful, all-authoritative Lord Jesus, who told us to make disciples and to baptize them and to teach them everything, and we believe that happens in the context of a real local church relationship? Would you change our hearts however we need by your Spirit today? Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.